Jonah preached on this last week. I'd encourage you to go listen to it. And there are a lot of opinions on what's happening at Pentecost, but the universal truth is this. The tongues of fire, like fire, are there. The Spirit has arrived because God longs to dwell with his people. God wants to be with you. He wants to be with me. And we see it start here in this sermon that Peter is about to begin. God is starting to gather all those who have been scattered. This isn't the beginning of his plan, but this is like the next level of his plan. His plan for bringing redemption into this world, his plan for gathering his people to himself, his plans for building his kingdom. Again, they don't start here, but they take a significant step at this moment in Pentecost. And the church kind of begins right here. We'll see at the end of this passage, thousands of people come to Christ, and then they scatter, and churches start to form. It's not many people if you take the size of Rome, but what's amazing is within 300 years, Christianity is the dominant religion in the Roman Empire. So much so that Constantine, the current emperor of Rome, makes it the state religion. It spreads like wildfire. And we, at Trinity, on May 12, 2024, are continuing the work that begins today. If you're a history buff, I'm kind of a history buff. I like context. It's just so amazing that we're here as a Christian church, worshiping God, telling people about Jesus, just like they did in the first century. Nothing can stop God's church. We get to see what he has done, we get to experience what he's doing, and we get to trust and believe and know with certainty in what he's going to do, and that's accomplish his plan. Do you know why we can be so confident of this? It's because of what happens right here, that the Spirit of God is given to God's people. For the church to be established, two things have to happen, and these are kind of our two main points today. Two things have to happen. Number one, Jesus has to make a way. And number two, the Spirit has to arrive. For the church to be established, for God's movement to go forth, Jesus first had to make a way. And then the Spirit had to arrive. You cannot have one without the other. So let's jump in. Point number one, Jesus has to make a way. Like any good communicator, Peter knows his audience. He knows the longings they have had for the Messiah to return. They've been waiting thousands of years. He knows the years that they have been persecuted, the false hope that has arisen as false messiahs have made empty promises to the Jewish people. He knows the pain they have felt at the hands of the Romans, a pain Peter himself has felt, which is why he makes this very specific point here in this sermon, as we pick it up today in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. This is crucial for a couple reasons. First, Peter's making a connection here, if you look back a couple verses, between the line of David, Israel's greatest king, and the Messiah, who would come from David's line. In verse 29, Peter writes, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David is dead. He's been dead a long time. But there's something else. David, which we'll see in verse 31, says he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Another word for corruption in this verse is the word for decay. Right? That Christ's body didn't see decay. He was not abandoned. In other words, you watched Jesus die on the cross. You all saw the empty tomb. Remember Peter speaking to his audience. You know Jesus was raised from the dead because you spent time with him. You know that his body didn't experience decay. David is dead. He's still buried. He's the king you long for to return. His body is decayed, but Jesus is alive. I did another Google search this week, very depressing one on how long it takes for the body to decay. I wouldn't recommend it. But it seems like consensus is anywhere between 4 to 10 days that it takes the body to start to decay. How long was Jesus in the tomb? 3 days. His body did not see decay. But again, many of his listeners would know this. They've seen Jesus. They've talked to him. Some of them have felt the wounds on his body. Right now, he is bringing them in. They go, where is he going? Man, okay, I've seen Jesus. He's making this claim about the resurrection. If we continue in 33, he writes, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The giving of the Spirit is further testimony that Jesus is the Messiah. The resurrection would only be a testimony of those who actually saw Jesus, which were many there, but not all. But the giving of the Spirit, the tongues as of fire, would be witnessed by all those who were listening to Peter. Thousands of people at one time. But the giving of the Spirit, again, cannot happen until Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God. In other words, until he left the world to be with the Father, seated at his right hand in total equality and full honor, ruling over this world as the high priest. Until that happens, the Spirit cannot come. But it's this ascension that Peter alludes to here, beginning in Psalm 110. Again, making the connection between David and the coming Messiah when he says that he's exalted to the right hand of God. David did not ascend, but Jesus would. And when he did, then the Spirit would come. And Jesus actually tells us this would happen. Look at John 16:5-7. He's talking to his disciples. He says, but now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. It's to their advantage that Jesus goes away. It's to our advantage that Jesus went away. Because the Helper has come. And his ascension is further evidence that he is both Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah. 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. All right, up at this point, Peter's just building the defense. Listen, you saw Jesus. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. The Holy Spirit comes. All these prophecies have come true. He's saying he was the Messiah. And then he drops a bomb on him. What does he say at the last part of 36? This Jesus whom you crucified. Now, Jesus did not become Lord in Christ as a result of the resurrection. He was crucified and rose from the dead because he was Lord in Christ, because he was the Messiah, the prophesied one of whom Israel had been waiting. This was God's plan, and the Jews killed him. Can you imagine if you're sitting there and Peter drops this on you? I mean, I always reference movies, but this is like the Luke, I am your father, I see dead people, you have me at hello, Kaiser Sose moment when you go, what? He's building this case of Jesus, and then he goes, and you killed the Messiah. Not only did you miss his arrival, this person you've been waiting thousands of years for, not only could you not see it, but you took his life. It's pretty harsh. And we're going to come back to that in a minute. But let's move on to point two. And this is really the main point as Peter builds the end of this sermon. The Spirit has to arrive. You know, for a long time, there was a verse in the Bible that perplexed me, confused me. Maybe some of you out here have read it and it's done the same to you. It's Jesus again in John. He's with his disciples and he says, "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing." That alone sounds kind of crazy. "And they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father." Again, he's making this allusion that when he goes to the Father, you guys can do greater things than I can do. And I've always been like, I don't understand that. Like, what greater things can we do than Jesus, right? And I think here's what it is. Jesus had to leave so that the Spirit living within each believer could accomplish more than Jesus ever could with the decentralization of his people. The temple in Jerusalem is no more. It's the temple within each follower of Christ. Paul writes that, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own." So instead of Jesus in this area around Jerusalem, stuck as a human, right? Fully human, fully designed, but fully human. Jesus leaves, the Spirit comes, and now the temple of God lives within each believer. And where can those believers go? Everywhere. The church can do amazing things. Jesus can accomplish incredible things because the Spirit has come. Now, I mentioned that I like history. Let me jump into another little historical fact that I found like so just kind of cool and amazing. In around 300 BC, Rome was the dominant empire. They had conquered much of the known world, and they needed ways to transport soldiers, trade goods, and people around the empire. Up to that point, they couldn't do it. There wasn't enough passageways, so they created the first interconnected system of roads around the entire empire. Here's some stats about what they did. At the peak of Rome's development, there were no fewer than 29 great military highways radiated from the capital. So the capital and 29 highways come from that. And the late empire's 113 provinces were interconnected by 372 great roads. The whole comprised more than 250,000 miles of roads, of which over 50,000 were stone paved. Do you think it's a coincidence that Jesus comes in the first century, that he has to arrive, that he comes and he is crucified and he is resurrected and he defeats sin, death, Satan, and he ascends and the Spirit comes and the temple of God belongs with each believer. And now for the first time in the history of the world, where can it go? Everywhere. We now have roads set up that the church, that God's people can go all over the known world. Right? It was 2,000 years later that he's like, "Listen, wait till the internet gets here. It's amazing. You can video everything. It goes everywhere all over the world." But for now, it's like you have 250,000 miles of roads from which the church can expand. I think that's so incredible. I don't think at the time Peter's listeners were thinking about the amazing road system, the Roman roads as they're known, and the travel around the Roman Empire, right? Because Peter's just hit them with a really harsh reality. You killed the Messiah. You crucified the one you had been waiting for thousands of years. And their response is what's so important for us today. They realize, man, Peter goes, "Listen, this is what you did. And 37 is amazing. Now, when they had heard this, they were what? They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Being cut to the heart did not mean that they felt guilty. Doesn't mean that they look back and regret over what they have done. You know, one of the roles of the Spirit, maybe the main role of the Spirit, but one of the roles of the Spirit is to convict the world of sin. And these people listening were brokenhearted, living under a deep conviction of sin. They were the enemies of God that Peter had just quoted in Psalm 110. But God penetrated their heart. He cut them as to a sword. He pierced them. Is how that word's translated. And to be cut to the heart is what happens when we become a Christian. Cut to the heart is what happens when we become a Christian. What happens when they were cut? They had seen Jesus. They knew they were alive, that he was alive. They were witnesses. They crucified him. You know, on a little aside, this verse where Peter says, you crucified Jesus, has been used for anti-Semitic purposes for thousands of years. I mean, we're dealing with it now in our country, aren't we? Jews have been persecuted horribly because of what Peter says here, but this is not Peter's point. His point is that the sin of those people put Jesus on the cross. The sin of the Jews crucified Jesus. But that's not all. You know what else Peter knew? His sin put Jesus on the cross. Would have been fresh on Peter's mind that the night before Jesus was crucified, what happened? What did he do? He disowned Jesus three times. And on the third time, the Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus looks up and they make eye contact. And Peter knows, like, man, I sinned against Jesus. Lastly, for those of us whose heart have been cut, who would profess to be Christians, we know that we've put Jesus on the cross too, haven't we? We've been cut to the heart. He died for our sins. I mean, he died for the sins of the Jews. He died for Peter's sin. He died for your sin. He died for my sin. I want to ask, like, do you remember, those of us that are Christians, do you remember in your life when you were cut deeply? When the moment you realized, man, like, I am a sinner in need of grace. I can't do this on my own. I can't do this without the help of the Father through the sacrifice of the Son. Do you remember that moment when you were cut? So what do we do with this reality? Well, love what the people ask here in verse 37. They ask, what can we do? What can we do? This happened. I can't believe this happened. What can we do? Again, not regret, not I can't believe what we have done, past tense. Regret communicates that God's made a mistake. But God does not make mistakes. God has a plan. So what's the proper response? If we're not to regret our sin, what can we do? We can grieve it. We can grieve our sin. There's no doubt that they would have grieved their sin at the mistake that they made. Jesus says in Matthew, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let's take a moment and put ourselves in the sandals of those listening to Peter. How would that feel to hear those words from Peter, to realize what you have done? Every part of me goes, regret and shame, regret and shame. I want to go hide behind regret and shame because that makes me feel comfortable. I can blame myself. But I don't think they regretted the decision because regret is not from the Lord. I think they grieved it. Regret does not push us to redemption, but grief does. As you think back on your own life, the sin in your own life, Have you had a chance to grieve that sin? Do you still hold on to some regret and shame over past sin? Would love to give you a little encouragement this week, something I've been doing regularly in my own life, is to think back on your life in moments of regret and shame, as far back as you can, and write them down. Write down those stories and just grieve them. I believe grief leads to redemption, because blessed are those who mourn. You can't get the blessing without the mourning. Because out of grief, and it's exactly what Peter offers the people here, out of grief comes what? Redemption. Out of grief comes redemption. Peter says to them in 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This call, heard for the first time, has become the call within churches for thousands of years all over the world. Nothing has changed. When a heart recognizes sin, when conviction drives us to an understanding of our own brokenness, the reality that we are an enemy of God, the prompting is, what can I do? How do I make it right? Repent. The answer is repentance, a turning or change of direction. It's not a mental declaration to try better. It's a full shift, body, mind, and heart. It's asking God to change my heart, committing to follow Jesus. Repentance on our own is an impossible act. You can't will yourself to repentance, but it is a gift of God. Two quick thoughts on repentance. There's two types. There's a repentance of our sin that leads to justification. That's when you first realize your sin. You're cut to the heart like the people are here. You turn to Jesus. Sins are forgiven. You're welcomed into the family of God. You have repented. You are justified. You know, God doesn't see your sin anymore. You no longer have to live as an enemy of God, because you are a child of God. That is the first kind of repentance. And the second kind of repentance is an ongoing repenting of the sin, not to save us, but to free us. It sanctifies us. We don't have to repent. We get to repent. We don't have to repent. We get to repent. If you look at Acts 11:18, Paul writes that when they had heard these things, or Luke writes, they had fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Repentance leads to life on both sides. It leads to life with God for eternity. It leads to life with God here, a freer life as we get to repent of our sins. John Calvin says that repentance not only follows faith, but is produced by it. We repent and we believe. And Jim Pachta, a mentor of mine, coach of mine, said, repentance is a gift that gets to be opened frequently. I love that. It is a gift that gets to be opened frequently. What does repentance look like in your life? Maybe there are those of you out here who are searching, who are skeptical or exploring Christianity. And maybe repentance for you is being cut to the heart. God's the one that does that. But maybe there are those of us that are Christians but have held on to sin, to regret, to shame. We need to repent of those sins. We need to grieve those sins and believe that God can redeem those parts of our life. I believe he can. And then Peter's going to close out this section. It says, for the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone who is the Lord our God calls to himself. This is a picture of the mercy and also the plan of God to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. A movement is beginning, and there are roads with which to carry the good news of Jesus, the gospel. The kingdom of God is here. Christ has died and risen again for the forgiveness of sins. And then the last two verses, he gives a warning in 40 to look out, to be wary of the crooked generation. I believe they would be because they've been cut. They understand sin in their own life. And then those who received the word were baptized, and there were added about 3,000 souls that day. You know, this is, if I think about the top 10 moments in history I'd want to drop in on, I think Peter's sermon is in the top 10 for me. Just be amazing to see the tongues of fire, first off. But just to hear that sermon and see all the people come to him. The Spirit opens the heart of 3,000 people who would take their newfound identity to their homes, to their communities, to their towns. And this movement was starting, and it will not slow down ever until Jesus returns. So what does this mean for us as a community in Forest Ranch as we close this morning? Tim Keller says this. He says, the very thing that convicts us is also the thing that comforts us. Sin convicts, but grace comforts. The grace we have in Christ for those of us that are a new creation. Comfort us. We are convicted because we put Jesus on the cross, but comforted through his resurrection and the forgiveness of sins that we've received. But he goes on to say that that comfort should also convict. So we convict, we're comforted, but we're also convicted because of the sin in our life today, the ongoing sin. That's why we have the benefit and the gift of what? Of repentance. Of unconditional love. You know, religion tells us, obey and you are safe. But that's not unconditional. There was a God that said, you have to do these 100 things and then I'll love you. If your parents said, you have to do these 100 things and I will love you as my child, you would not go, man, that love is amazing. You'd be like, man, that love is hard. I got to keep working at it. It's conditional. But God says, you put my son on the cross. But he did it for you. And he forgave your sins. And I accept you as a son and daughter. And I welcome you in and I will never leave you. You're mine forever. That is the unconditional love of God. It exists nowhere else. We try as parents, we try as sons and daughters, as children, but it only lives with God, this unconditional love. Being a Christian is not about what you give God. It's accepting this love and it's keep trying to give it to others. This is why the church grew so fast in the first 300 years, because people went to different churches in different areas and they cared for the poor and they loved their neighbor and they told people about Jesus and the church exploded. There's a famous writer in the first century, I can't remember his name, who said that, man, these Christians are a problem, he writes. He said, the Romans care for the Romans who are hurting, the Jews care for the Jews, but the Christians care for everyone. And it's exactly that care is why the church explodes, that unconditional love. It doesn't matter who you are, where you came from, you're accepted because I'm accepted. Because it's not what we have done, but it's about what he has done. So as we go out today, just remembering that God will continue building his church. There are many roads in this town, and many ways to love our neighbor well and invite them to know Jesus. Let's pray. It's humbling. Just the reality of my sin and our sin that put Christ on the cross. It's humbling to just try to wrap my head in my heart around the love of God, deep, abiding love of God. a God that wants to be in our lives, a God that resides within us, that has given his Spirit to convict us, but also to comfort us, to help us, to lead us, to shape us, to sanctify us more like Christ. So I pray we don't leave here with any guilt, any sense of got to do better. But we leave here with the sense that it's all been done and I can just be with God. That love can pour out because of the love that he's poured in. We thank you for Jesus, who paid the ultimate price for you and for me. We thank you for the Spirit that has come, that will not leave us. We thank you for your church, God, for the work you continue to do all over the world. We're humble and grateful to be your servants. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.